Psalm chapter 148. Psalm chapter 148. I'm going to throw that down there. And tonight we're going to begin what I think is going to be 2 weeks, this week and next week, on the history of the music of God's people. So what I want us to consider over this week and next week is just some church history through the lens of music, through the ends of how have God's people corporately worshiped God through the ages. We're going to cover about 6,000 years of history, only about half of it or part of it tonight, and then we'll try to catch up on the rest next week. So it's very ambitious to cover that much in just a couple of weeks' time, but we're going to do our best to give some highlights of what have God's people been singing for the last 6,000 years of history. We have one example of that in Psalm chapter 148, beginning in verse 1. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His heavenly armies. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, you shining stars. Praise Him, highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He set them in position forever and ever. He gave an order that will never pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, all sea monsters and ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and cloud, stormy wind that executes His commands. Mountains and all hills and fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, creatures that crawl and flying birds. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, young men as well as young women, old and young together. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty covers heavens and earth. He has raised up a horn for His people, resulting in praise to all His faithful ones, to the Israelites, the people close to Him. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You for the story of how for millennia You have gathered people together for the sole purpose of recognizing Your greatness and bringing glory unto our God, because You are infinitely worth it. And Lord, I pray that we as a church would join our voices and our praises and our music together with the saints of old. And that, Lord, as we worship You, we would recognize that we are in a long line, a long tradition of great and passionate worship. Lord, speak to us tonight as we consider the history of worship. We thank You for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the greatest challenges of the church today is that we live in a period of rapid change. From the 1980s through today, maybe even a little before that, we live in a period which has been called the worship wars, where so many churches have undergone tumultuous changes regarding their style of worship and in some churches their liturgies. I've been talking with Scott and with Stanley and also with a pastor back in Oklahoma named Brother Jack over the years. And as many of you know, there used to be an era, and there once was an era, many of you all lived in that era, when you could go just about any Southern Baptist church in the country and find a similar order of worship and a similar set of songs that they would sing, and they would kind of do things the same way in various different parts of the country. The South was, and from one community to another in the South, you were going to find something similar that they did, and then from some communities in the South to communities in the North, you would find some similar things. We all had the same songbook. We all had the similar tradition, but we know that isn't the case today, is it? In fact, you can go to different Southern Baptist churches right here in the Tri-Cities, and all of them will have different styles of worship, different orders of worship, and different ways of doing things. All love the Lord, and all love Jesus and preach the word of God, but they do things differently. Even right here on our own street, on Jiwei, you just go down the road a little bit to the Chinese church just up the road, and they will do things differently and say things in different ways, than even a different language than what we use here on Sunday mornings. Now, while many of the worship wars in our culture, in a lot of ways, they have waned, change is still happening. And what we're going to find out as we look at the history of worship is change is not abnormal, change is actually normal. And we'll see why that is when we consider the history of worship. Scott already alluded to some of those changes today. These instruments that we have right here are not found in the Bible. In fact, there's only one, and we'll find out who played that one in the Bible here in just a few minutes. There's actually only one instrument on this stage that we find in the Bible, and that has changed dramatically over the history of worship. And not only dramatically in Western culture, I want to expand our horizons beyond just our Western-centric understanding of what it means to worship God, beyond that to how do they worship God in other countries of the world, where their instrumentation and even their scale and understanding of music is way different than our understanding of music. Our 8-note scale, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do, is not the same as it is in Africa and China and other parts of the world. They have a different scale. You can't even play the same music there because it's way different. You couldn't even teach it. They hear it differently. And so change is actually the normal when we consider the history of worship. Now, we know that there is change happening in our world today. Some of it's good and helpful. Some of it, indeed, causes me concern and causes us concern. In our church, we're seeking to hold the priorities of being faithful to the Word of God and theology, while at the same time trying to reach our culture with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus saves and lead us together to worship the Lord our God. Now, one important understanding that seems to have been missing from the subject of worship over the last 20 to 30 years is an appreciation for the history of music among God's people. You know, one of the songs that we sang tonight, sometimes people think that the things that we do today are actually very old. One of the songs that we sang tonight, in fact, we sang it twice, Victory in Jesus. Old hymn, right? Do you know when that hymn was published? 1969. Not old at all. In fact, a fairly new hymn. And so some of the things that we think are old are actually not very old at all. And some of the things that we knew and think are new might actually be quite old. And so we need an understanding of history of worship. We forget that if you were to pop into this very building in the 1960s, it would look way different than it does today. From what I hear, the color of the carpet would be different, and the color of the pew might be different, and every lot of things would be different from either of our services that we have today. And that would look way different from the 1760s and look way different from the year 260 AD. All of those eras look radically different when it comes to worshiping God. We forget things like the fact that Jonathan Edwards, the preacher of the Great Awakening, and George Whitefield, another preacher of the first Great Awakening, powerful revivalists, neither one of them ever sang Amazing Grace. Ever. Why? Were they against it? No, it wasn't written until 10 years after they both died. And so in the first Great Awakening, they never sang Amazing Grace. Why? Because it wasn't written until the year 1779. In fact, not even until after the American Revolution. Isn't that really interesting? And so it's important for us to understand a history, the history that we stand in when it comes to worship. When we study church music, we realize that change is constant. There's a continual discussion of how best to integrate theological clarity with cultural relevance. And this is even a greater discussion when you think about how we communicate the gospel through music on the mission field. So how do we lead a people overseas with radically different instrumentation and radically different understandings of music? How do we lead them to worship the Lord in their language with their understanding? So what I want to do this week and next week is I want us to take a look at the history of worship for God's people, and we're going to start in the Old Testament. In fact, we're going to go way back. We're going to actually start at creation. We're going to start at creation. In an important way, the very first worship service came the moment God began creating the heavens and the earth. We see that in Psalm 148, which is a song of praise calling creation to worship the Lord. Psalm chapter 19 is a similar song. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day after day, they are pouring forth speech. Night after night, they are pouring forth knowledge. There is no language. There is no voice in which their voice is not heard. And so we see that the creation since the dawn of time has been worshiping our God. What's interesting in Psalm 148 is that this psalmist walks through the 6 days of creation, calling what God made each day to do what it was created to do, and that is to glorify God. Calling sun, moon, stars, as we read earlier, calling the sea creatures and the oceans and the hail and the lightning and the trees and the cedars, and walking through the days of creation. Then in verse 11, calling people, all of the kings of the earth, all peoples, princes, young men, old women, young men, old men, all together, worshiping our God, calling all of creation to do what it is called to do and recognize the great worth, highest worth, highest value, highest praises due our Creator. That is instructive for our worship. We were created to glorify and worship God. And when we worship the Lord together, when we come together as the people of God and express our praise to God and recognize His infinite worth, we are doing exactly what we are created to do, fulfilling the highest purpose for our existence. And that is worship. Worship of our great and mighty God. The first mention of music in the Bible is from about 3,900 BC, thereabouts, give or take a century or so. About 3,900 BC, it's actually in Genesis chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. It says this, it'll be up on the screen. It says, Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of the nomadic herdsmen. And his brother was named Jubal. He was the father of all who play the lyre and the flute. So we have a few flute players in our midst. So I guess you can say in one way, Jubal is your spiritual mentor, is your father in terms of the first who played that particular musical instrument. The first mention in Scripture of a song with regard to worshiping God other than creation is actually when the Israelites were rescued from the land of Egypt. They went through the Red Sea, the Egyptian army was destroyed, and Moses and Miriam got up to lead the people in singing. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider thrown into the sea. The Lord my God, my strength, my song has now become my victory. Y'all don't know this song? The Lord my God, my strength, my song has now become my victory. The Lord is God, and I will praise him, my Father is God, and I will exalt him, the Lord is God, and I will praise him, my Father is God, and I will exalt him. You don't know that one? Oh, goodness, I grew up in a different church, didn't I? Okay. And that's exactly what it says in Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. It says, Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. They said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. He has thrown the horse and the rider into the sea. Then Miriam gets into the act in Exodus chapter 15, verses 20 and 21, and it says, then the prophetess Miriam, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand. There's an instrument right there. And all the women came out following her with tambourines and dancing. You know, the Pentecostal church, right? No, just kidding. and they were having a good time dancing all. And what were they? They were singing, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. He has thrown the horse and the rider into the sea. I guarantee you, if you have been enslaved to something for 400 years and you get set free and God crushes your enemies, you're not just going to say, thank you, Lord. You're going to be dancing and excited. I'm free. I'm free. And you're going to praise the Lord because he has given you freedom. That is this joy in the Lord. Now, expressed differently in different personalities and different cultures. Absolutely, I get that. I understand that. Some of us are more reserved and some are more demonstrative. That's okay. But there we see worship. God who has redeemed his people. We saw in an earlier sermon, there's a pattern here of God himself revealing and revealing himself and redeeming his people, and worship is in response. Worship is our response to God's redemption. And so there we see in the book of Exodus, God redeems the people. God sets his people free from slavery. And worship is their response of God's work, the response of God's people to God's work in their lives. And that's true for us too. When we gather together as the people of God and worship him, we are responding to his work of redemption in our lives, what he has done to save us from our sins, how he has been at work in our lives during the week. We respond, therefore, to his greatness and his great love for us. Now, if we look at the law, in the law, the Lord required Moses to make two silver trumpets in Numbers 10. They were to sound to tell the people when and how to gather and when to march out. We know that instruments and worship were critical in the conquest of Canaan. So especially at Jericho, when the priests would blow the trumpets and the people shouted and God fought the battle for them. So in the Old Testament, in the law, and then also in the conquest of Canaan with Joshua, we see that worship was critical. In fact, in a sense, worship is an aspect of spiritual warfare. When we praise God, things happen in our lives. He is lifted up. He draws people to himself. With regards to the tabernacle and temple worship, we know that instruments and singing were regularly used for the people to worship God. So when they got the instructions for the tabernacle and further on when the life of David, when David was bringing the ark back into Jerusalem, we see that instruments were and worship was an integral part to what they were doing there in and around the tabernacle. 2 Chronicles 7:6 says it like this, the priests and the Levites were standing at their stations. The Levites had the musical instruments of the Lord, which David had made and to give thanks to the Lord. For his faithful love endures forever. When he offered praise with them. So David's offering, or when they're offering praise with the musical instruments with all of them gathered together. Across from the Levites, the priests were blowing trumpets, and all the people were standing. So they were given instruction by certain sounds of the trumpets, by what to do at particular times, and they were given instructions on how to and when to worship the Lord. In 1 Chronicles 16, David brings the Ark of God into Jerusalem, into the tabernacle, and notice how the processional is described. 1 Chronicles 16, 4 through 6, and then verse 37, it says this, David appointed some of the Levites to be ministers before the Ark of the Lord, to celebrate the Lord God of Israel, and to give thanks and praise to him. Asaph was the chief, and Zechariah was second to him. Jael, Sheremiah, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Jael played the harps and the lyres, while Asaph sounded the cymbals, and the priests and Benaiah and Jehaziel blew the trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. So David left Asaph and his relatives there before the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to minister regularly before the Ark according to the daily requirements. Incredible worship there at the tabernacle. Did you catch that? Asaph was the chief musician, was in charge of the worshipers there at the tabernacle. And what instrument did he play? He was the drummer. The drummer was in charge of the rest. Asaph, who also happened to write 14 psalms in our Bible, was the drummer. He was the guy playing this one, that instrument back there, or at least this part of it anyway. I don't know what that sounded like, but I imagine it was not very quiet. I imagine it was quite loud. This vibrant tradition of music and worship continued as the temple was built under Solomon. It was reestablished even after the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. And in each case, it describes the worship of the people of God around the tabernacle and around the temple. And it describes choirs, drums, dancing, shouting, singing, trumpets, strings, flutes, cymbals, all mentioned in Old Testament worship, all existing for one purpose, and that is to make known the greatness of our God. It's not about the people playing, it's all about leading God's people in worship to express with our hearts and our minds and everything that we've God, all of our energy going to express to each other and to the world and to God His greatness and His glory, because He is worthy of the praises of His people. Praise the Lord. Now, fast forward to the New Testament. So much more we could say about the Old Testament, but let's go to the New Testament now. Now, surprisingly, there's not a lot in the New Testament concerning instrumentation or types of music. In fact, in the New Testament, you won't find an instrument listed. Now, you might say, well, what about Gabriel's trumpet? Well, yeah, I'll give you that one. But but in terms of the worship of the gathered people of God, you won't find an instrument in the New Testament. Why is that? Some have some ideas about that. We'll talk about that here in a minute. Why don't they say anything in the New Testament about instruments, especially when there are so many in the Old Testament? Well, let's think about that here in a minute. But let me say this. We do have some texts of songs in the New Testament. There are several texts in the New Testament that are songs, and some of the texts are actually probably recordings of early hymns that Christians sang. So if you look at Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, or the Christ hymn in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, probably a song that the early church would sing when it was gathered together. So Philippians 2, 5 through 11, if you look in most of your Bibles, it's probably set apart as script, and that is one of the reasons, is because it's a poem. It's many scholars and theologians see that that is probably the script of a song or the words to a hymn. It says this: adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. We don't know what the music sounded like. It doesn't have it in the Bible. No notes in there, but it does give us the words, who, Jesus, who, in the existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So right there, that was probably a song that they sang in the early church. There are other examples of potential hymns in the New Testament. Colossians 1. Another good example: he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. 1 Timothy 3:16, probably another hymn that was sang in the early church. And of course, there's the heavenly songs that are recorded in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. In terms of music in the New Testament, there are several times the New Testament mentions the singing of hymns. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30, it says, right after the disciples and Jesus took of the Lord's Supper, what did they do? They sang a hymn. They sang a hymn together, probably one of the songs of ascents from the book of Psalms. They probably sang one of the, perhaps one of the songs, or maybe a song based, a hymn based on one of those psalms. Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, Paul and Silas are in jail. And along about midnight, what are they doing? They're in jail. They're just doing what they normally do. They're singing hymns. They're singing praise to God. And then what happens in that moment when they're singing hymns and they're singing praise to God? Jailhouse rock, right? And so the place, the jail starts shaking. And the place, there's like an earthquake and their bonds are set free. God moves in the midst of their worship. They're in the Philippian jail. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Through what? Through psalms, singing of the psalms. We'll see that in church history. Through hymns. We'll see that in church history. Through spiritual songs. We'll see that in church history as well. Singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. James chapter 5, verse 13, and is any among you suffering? He should pray. Are you cheerful? You should sing praises. Singing in response to the gladness of our hearts in God. Romans chapter 15, verse 9 says this, and so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing praise to your name. So right there, connecting our worship to our mission. The way we worship is connected to the way we share the gospel with people. We want the Gentiles out there to be singing praise to our God, those separated from God, to be drawn into the greatness of our God through worship. So other than this, there's really not much in the New Testament concerning musical instruments, or certainly nothing, or very little, concerning styles of music. There's nothing in the New Testament concerning notes or musical scores. Why? Why is that? There's some that would actually say the reason why the New Testament has no musical instruments is because there's no need for them. And that the New Testament church should not sing with instruments at all. There's some churches that believe that. In fact, there are some churches that actually teach that the instruments themselves were actually part of the tabernacle, were actually part of the furniture of the tabernacle. And since the perfect has come, or the temple, since the perfect is done, that which is not perfect has already been done away with, has been fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, the instruments of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Christ. That's what they teach. Are they right? Well, you'll be glad to know I don't think so. Amen? I think we ought to be playing the organ, and I think we ought to be playing the piano. I think we ought to be playing the drums and all of this up here. I think that is true. But why? Why is there such a lack in the New Testament of instrumentation? We know, we've already seen, there is no evidence in the Old Testament that the musical instruments were actually a part of the sacrificial system. That's why I mentioned the two trumpets in the law. That's the only time musical instruments are mentioned in the law. And so the others, around the time of David, when David organized the worshipers, that was in addition or alongside, or as the people of God would gather together for the worship of their God. It is of our God. It's not part of the, instruments are not part of the special furnishings of the tabernacle that, or the temple that that has been completed by God. Christ. So why do I think that musical instruments aren't prescribed in the New Testament? Here is why. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Here's why. Jesus came near to them and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There we see cross-cultural communication of the gospel across the ages. Cross-cultural communication of the gospel across the ages. If God were to prescribe a certain style or a certain set of music that was whatever they sang back during that time, we actually have zero samples of what they sang during that time. Wish I could play some for you. I'm going to play some others during in the next couple of weeks of what they have sang throughout the church age, and you'll find out that much of it's not anything like we sing today in any service that we have. But if we look at that, we know that this gospel must be proclaimed and must be understood in every culture, in every style, in every people group, of every era, that it is relevant to all nations worshiping our God, singing praise in their languages, in ways that they understand. The church is to preach the gospel in each of those languages, pray for conversions, lead people to worship God according to His word, as we teach them to observe everything Jesus commanded. And music in the heart language of every nation and culture is a powerful tool of teaching about our Christ to the nations. You want to hear some samples? Let's hear it. Let's go ahead and roll this.
Я буду славить Господа Христа. Я буду помнить все Его дела. Хотя солнце бросится в конце леса, бросится в конце воды крови, для меня хвала.
Глоба Иисус,
to look forward to heaven. Oh man, I look forward to gathering with all those brothers and sisters from all over the world with all kinds of songs that I don't understand. And maybe God at that time will just give us understanding and we'll all understand each other at that point and we'll just all be worshiping our God. But aren't you glad that the gospel is not just confined to one culture, that it is a global gospel? And this is a global God, worthy of the worship of all nations, of everyone throughout the world, singing praise to our God. The way we worship our God and the style that we use is part of the Great Commission. And we bring the gospel to all cultures and all nations because He is worthy of their worship. Of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every language gathered around the throne to worship our God. And that is the history of the church, beginning at Jerusalem and expanding in concentric spheres from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, the good news of the gospel to all nations. And then from the end of the New Testament, that is the story. The gospel expanding to the ends of the earth. All right, I got 8 minutes to cover post-apostolic worship, so we'll give it a try. All right, so what happened after the New Testament? We'll just get started on this. We'll continue it on next week. What happens after the New Testament? Well, let's go into post-apostolic worship. Post-apostolic just means after the apostles. So after the apostles died, John was the last one, probably died in about 80, 90 or so. So what happened after that? The first period is called the post-apostolic period. It's after the apostles. It's sometimes called the patristic period or the time of the church fathers. This period was characterized by intense persecution. What was the thing that the church experienced in its earliest stages? It was persecution. If you want to be like the early church, then get ready. If you're praying that we become more like the early church, get ready. Because if you want to be like them, the early church was characterized by persecution. But in the midst of intense persecution, I mean like being fed to the lions kind of persecution, in the midst of that, the church expanded rapidly as people were drawn to this gospel and as the Holy Spirit began to work in hearts and lives, drawing people to faith in Christ Jesus. Intense persecution. The church was illegal and often underground. Music in the very earliest church after the apostles had to be somewhat quiet so it would not attract too much attention and tip off the authorities to their presence. In fact, at many times they met in the tombs. They met in the catacombs. They met underground. Sometimes they would meet in houses, but that was a little bit later on or depending on the local authorities and how much freedom they had in that particular area. One early source about Christian worship is a letter from a guy named Pliny the Younger. Not Pliny the Elder, that's somebody different. Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Younger is not a Christian, by the way. He was actually employed by the Roman government. And so here is somebody secular who is describing what Christian worship is all about, and they are actually engaging in a conversation about how they will persecute Christians in this letter. And so in this letter, he is writing to the Roman general. Pliny the Younger is a Roman pagan general who's writing to the Emperor Trajan in 111 A.D., And listen to how he describes Christian worship. He says, they are accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a god. That's how a pagan, idol-worshipping general of the Roman army, when he looked at the church, that's what he noticed. They gather together on one day a week. They get up really early. Why? Because they didn't have the day off. They'd get up really early, and they would worship Jesus like they're singing to a god. Well, that doesn't sound too much different than today, does it? Except we gather after the sun gets up most of the time, except maybe in the winter, deepest, darkest part of the winter here in the Tri-Cities. But even then, we get up after dawn and we sing to Jesus because he is God. That's one of the things that Pliny did not understand or get, but he noticed that. They worship Jesus as God. Ignatius was a Christian pastor from Antioch who died by being thrown to the lions in AD 115. In the year AD 115, Ignatius was under the Emperor Trajan, was thrown to the lions. He writes about early Christian worship. I want you to hear what he says about what did the church do in that early period. He says the following. He says, "Pray then, do not seek to confer any greater favor upon me than I be sacrificed to God." I want you to pray that God would receive this sacrifice of my life to the lions because he's worthy of my death and I'm not going to deny Christ. Wow, that's pretty powerful, isn't it? While the altar is still prepared, that being gathered together in love, so now he's talking to the church, you may sing praise to the Father through Jesus Christ, through Christ Jesus, that God has deemed me, the Bishop of Syria, to be sent for from east unto the west, and to become a martyr in behalf of his own precious suffering, so to pass from the world to God, that I may rise again unto him. So he's saying, y'all get together in love and sing praise to God, and thank God that I've been given this opportunity to suffer for Christ. Wow. So right there we see that the early church gathered, and part of the gathering was for singing. Justin Martyr, he lived in about 100 A.D. to about 165 A.D., martyr because he was martyred for Christ. He once said the following. He says, "He bids the inhabitants of all the earth who have known the mystery of this salvation," that is, the suffering of Christ, "by which he saved them." And he says, "Sing and give praises to God the Father of all things, and recognize that he is to be praised and feared, and that he is the maker of heaven and earth, who effected this salvation in behalf of the human race, who also was crucified and was dead, and was deemed worthy by him to reign over all the earth." So right there from 150 AD or so, we see that the church is gathering together for the purpose of praising God the Father through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit in song, making melody and singing praises to God. Now, what were the services like in the post-apostolic era? What were they like in the patristic era? They're a lot like they are today. There's two main parts of the service. The first part that they had was extensive scripture reading. Why would they spend so much time reading the scripture? I mean, their services could last hours. Why would they spend so much time reading the scripture? It's because they didn't have the printing press. That wasn't invented for 1,000, 1,500 years later. Nobody had a copy. And if you were going to hear what was written in this or the letters that were distributed to churches, you got to come together and hear somebody read it. And so they would gather together and they would hear somebody reading passages from Scripture. They would spend a lot of time reading Scripture. And not only would they read Scripture in the first part of the service, they would have extensive Scripture reading, but they would also have times of prayer. Intensive times of prayer. Prayer for each other, because they know we could walk out of here and be arrested and be thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. So they would intensely pray and ask God to expand the gospel in their community. They would sing hymns. There was songs. There was preaching as they would unpack the word of God. They would read it and then they would explain it. Read it and explain it. That was preaching. That was the first part of the service. The second part of the service was typically the Lord's Supper, where they together would partake of the Lord's Supper, not just individually, but together as the church, as part typically of a meal that they would have together, a feast that way they would have, or a meal that they would have together to celebrate their fellowship in the Lord. Not terribly different from what we do today. Maybe some nuances there, culturally speaking. But you know what? We see that we exist in this long line of people who worship our God. Oh, goodness. Time flies when you're having fun, doesn't it? We're going to have to end there tonight, but we will pick back up there next week in about AD 300. We'll hear of somebody named Eusebius, and we'll also hear of what happened when things began to go wrong. What happened when some guy named Arius began to teach some wrong things in his songs? He began to write some songs that had some bad theology. And what did they do? What did the good theologians do? Well, they began to write songs that had good theology, and they began to sing some new songs and teach the right theology to the people. And not only that, we'll find out that they had a council called Nicaea where they gathered together to figure out what does the Bible really teach. And God was working in their midst to try to figure out what does the Bible really teach about the nature of our Christ. We'll learn about a guy whose name was Nicholas that actually punched out Arius. And I love that story because that's a story of Nicholas. We know him many times in our culture weirdness of Saint Nicholas. So yeah, I love Santa Claus because he would punch heretics. All right, we'll talk about that next week, when Nicholas actually punched out Arius. We'll learn about that next week. But let me give you a few things that we can learn from this, and we'll finish up tonight really quickly. Let's skip to the end, the very last couple of slides there. What can we learn from this as a preview of next week? Worship should be vibrant, incorporating all kinds of instrumentation and praise unto God. Worship should be corporate. We all sing together. We all sing together as the people of God. When we come together, it's not a show of a few people to sing. It's all of us singing praise to God for what God is doing in our hearts and lives. Worship should be theologically robust. Worship should be theologically robust. We teach truth by what we sing. When we sing, we are teaching truth about who God is. Number four, worship should be Christ-centered. The early church worshiped Christ through song. We see that in many of those quotes that we saw. Number five, worship should include singing and praying and giving and preaching and Bible reading and ordinances. All of that had been practiced from the very first century AD when the apostles established the church. All of those things were being done by the church. Now, different cultural expressions in different ages throughout the church, and certainly in different countries and different languages, but those elements present within the church wherever it has existed. And then finally, worship should be missional. We are mindful that as a logical outworking of the Great Commission, church music style changes with time and culture to present the gospel in the heart language of the people based on where you live and the culture that you live and the era that you live in. We seek to present Jesus to the nations, to the world. All right, I need to stop there. I have a lot more to say, but we're going to have to stop there and pick up with that next week. Why don't we stand? Let's pray together. And I want to encourage you, when we worship our Christ, we are worshiping a Savior who has risen from the grave 2,000 years ago. And he is still alive, powerful, working in his church, able to save. Maybe you don't know him and you need to know him. I want to encourage you to know him. If you haven't given your life to him, know Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this great story that we are a part of here. That is a global story of Christians around the world. Thailand and India and Bolivia and Turkmenistan and Canada and Mexico and all over the world worshiping you. And all through the ages worshiping you with all kinds of different styles and instruments praising our God. And Lord, we thank you that you have seen fit that all nations should worship you. And we long for that day when we gather before the throne and worship you. So Lord, I pray that we as a church would be a church that would faithfully worship you and teach people what it means to worship our God. We thank you and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord, I pray for each one here that you would bless them and keep them. Lord, may you make your face shine upon them. Be gracious to them. Lift up your countenance upon them and give them peace all the days of their lives. We thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.